All right. Now we're going to take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tonight, and we're going to title this, No Rest for the Wicked. Now I don't know if we're going to get through the entire lesson or not, but if you listen fast, I will speak fast. Now the Christians in Thessalonica were grateful for Paul's letter, but it did not immediately solve all the problems they had. In fact, the persecution grew worse, and some believers not the tribulation period. Then a letter arrived claiming to be from Paul, stating that the day of the Lord was actually here. Needless to say, the assembly was confused as well as frightened. Some of the believers concluded that since the Lord's coming was so near, they ought to quit their jobs and spend their time waiting for him. This meant that other members were now under an extra burden to care for them. Satan was working overtime, and as a lion he was seeking to devour, and as the serpent he was seeking to deceive. It was in response to these needs that Paul wrote this second letter. Now, he began with their most pressing need, and that was the persecution that they were experiencing. And in the first chapter, Paul shares three encouragements to the Thessalonians who were suffering. Notice the encouragement of praise. Look at what it says in verse 1 through 4. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. After greeting his friends, Paul launched into a statement of praise to God for what he had been accomplishing in the Thessalonian believers' lives. Paul was practicing his own admonition, and that is, in everything, give thanks. No doubt the Thessalonican believers did not consider themselves to be very spiritual as they suffered. Yet Paul detected what God was doing among them. You know, oftentimes you and I are the worst ones to evaluate our own lives. Many times others can see spiritual improvement when you and I miss it completely. Now, the blessings Paul did give thanks for, and now he's encouraging his friends. Notice their faith was growing in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth what? Exceedingly. Now, a faith that can't be tested cannot be trusted. New believers need to understand that their faith is going to be tried. Faith is like a muscle. It must be exercised if it is to grow any stronger. Tribulation and persecutions are God's way to strengthen our faith. An easy life will lead to a shallow faith. The great men and women of faith that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 all suffered one way or another, or they faced tremendous obstacles so their faith could grow. Paul had prayed for believers in Thessalonica that their faith may be perfected, and you read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, and now he's thanking God that his prayers had been answered. Then he praised them because their love was abounding. Let's go to verse 3 again. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, what's that? Love of every one of you all toward each other, what? Aboundeth. Now, again, this was an answer to Paul's previous prayer. Notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. Here we read, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in what? Love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Now, you know, when you go through times of suffering, suffering can often be a time of selfishness. But when suffering is mixed with grace and faith, it will produce love and love for the brethren. When Christians suffer, their faith reaches upward to God and their love reaches outward to their fellow believers. This is how a believer is to suffer. The early believers were only obeying the commandment of the Lord, and that was to love one another. Their own suffering did not prevent them from sharing love with others who were also suffering. Then we see their patience was increasing. Look at verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your what? Patience. For your patience. Now look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Here we read, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh what? Patience. You do not become patient by reading a book or listening to some lecture or sermon. You know, patient comes through suffering. That's how we get patience, and what a virtue that is. Now, what were these believers enduring? Well, Paul used several words to describe their situation, and persecution was one of them, which means attacks from without. Tribulation means pressures and afflictions that result from trials and troubles. Notice what it says in verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his what? Mighty angels. Now, no matter how we look at it, the Thessalonian believers were not having an easy time. They got false letters. There was bad doctrine. And they were suffering from without. And yet all these things God was using for their good and developing patience, which is a godly virtue. God never wastes sufferings. Trials always work for us and not against us. And we should not fold like a cheap suit when trials come our way. We need to trust God. We need to yield to Him. Then trials will produce patience and maturity in our lives. If we rebel and we fight against these adversities, then we will remain immature and impatient. God permits trials that He might develop godly character in our lives. You know, some people, some Christians, they're like snowflakes. Oh, the slightest thing causes them to collapse and melt. You know what? They need some patience. You know what? They need some faith. You know what? They need to keep their eyes on Jesus and suck it up, buttercup. Life is tough. Get a helmet. Then we see their testimony was helping others. Look at verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God for your patience, and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that what? Ye endure. Now, their testimony was helping others. Paul is boasting to others about their patience and faith. Not only can suffering help us to grow, but we can then help others to grow. God encourages us in order that we might encourage others. Now, the word faith in verse 1 and or verse 3 and verse 4 can be means actually to be faithful. Now, actually, the faith and faithfulness grow together. You see, we reveal our faith in God by our faithfulness to Him. And the Thessalonians were faithful to the Lord and to one another in spite of the troubles that they endured. When a person in difficulty forsakes the Lord and forsakes the church, they show that they either had not been born again or their spiritual life is very weak. A true Christian is one who is growing, and they will be faithful come what may. Paul had every reason to praise God and give thanks for what God was doing in the lives of these young Christians. But you know, when you read this, you see faith, right? You see love, but it doesn't mention hope. Now, why is that? Apparently, these folks were confused about their hope. And this leads to our second encouragement that Paul gave these people. And that is the encouragement of promise. Look at verses 5 through 10. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also, what? Suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flame and fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, no matter how difficult the present circumstances may have been, the Thessalonian believers had a secure and glorious future. In fact, the sufferings were evidence or a manifest token that God was righteous and he was working out his great plan for them. Now, we're prone to think that suffering proves that God does not care. Why is this happening to me, Lord? Oh, you must not love me. You're nuts. You're just foolish. I mean, how can you say such a thing and look at Calvary and realize everything Christ did on your behalf and then question God's love for you? You know, we may think that God does not care, but just the opposite is true. Furthermore, the way we act in times of trial proves to others that God is at work in our lives when we respond properly to those trials. Notice there's reward. Look at verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Then it goes on to say this, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now one day Jesus is going to return. And when he does, he's going to turn the tables and the wicked will suffer while believers are rewarded. Our Lord never promised us our life here would be easy. In fact, he taught that we would have to face difficulties and fight battles. He said, in this world ye shall have what? Tribulations. But he also promised a future reward for those who are faithful to him. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. Here we read, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that word blessed mean? It means happy. It says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. What? For my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great the prophets which were before you. Next, we see recompense. Look at verse 6 through 10 again. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting, what? Destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired of all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, God's going to recompense affliction to the lost, but he's going to give rest to the saved. Now, the word recompense means to repay. Now, certainly, the wicked who persecute the godly do not always receive just payment in this life. In fact, the apparent prosperity of the wicked is often difficult for the godly people to understand. You know, if you don't believe that, all you have to do is read Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? That has been a question that has been debated for years. But God knows what he's doing. So many of God's people wonder why they should live a godly life if all they're going to do is suffer anyways. Well, as Christians, we must live for eternity and not just for the present. In fact, living with eternity's values in view, it's what makes our Christian life meaningful today. We are to walk by faith and not by what? Sight. This brings to mind a story of two farmers. One happened to be a believer, the other happened to be an atheist. Harvest season came, and the atheist taunted his believing neighbor because apparently God had not blessed him as much as the atheist. The atheist's family had not been sick. His fields were abundant with a harvest, and he was sure to make a lot of money. And he said, I thought you said it paid to believe in God and be a Christian, mocked the atheist. It does pay, replied the Christian. But God doesn't always pay in September. What kind of future does the unbeliever face? Look at the dramatic words Paul used here, describes it. He says it's tribulation, vengeance, flaming fire, punishment, and everlasting destruction. The Christ-rejecting world will receive from God exactly what it gave to God's people. Pharaoh tried to drown all the male babies, did he not? And his own army was drowned in the Red Sea. Haman planned to wipe out all the Jews, and he and his sons were wiped out. Daniel was thrown into lion's den, but later than those who sought to put him in the lion's den, they themselves were put there and they were destroyed. The unbelieving Jewish leaders who sacrificed Christ in order to save a nation, a few years later saw their city destroyed and their nation scattered. It is a righteous thing for God to judge sin and condemn sinners. A holy God cannot leave sin unjudged. People who say, well, I don't believe a loving God would judge people and send them to hell. Well, you know, people who say such nonsense say they do not understand the holiness of God, the awfulness of sin, nor do they believe the Bible as they should. While it's true that God is love, it is also true that God is light. God is holy. God is righteous. And by the way, his holiness is his main attribute. God must deal with sin. Now, the word vengeance must not be confused with revenge. The purpose of vengeance is to satisfy God's holy law. The purpose of revenge is to pacify personal grudge. God does not hold a grudge against any lost sinner. Quite the contrary, he sent his son to die for them, and he pleads with them to return to him. But if sinners prefer to know not God and obey not the gospel, there is nothing else for God to do but to judge them, and they brought that on themselves. This judgment will take place when Jesus Christ returns to the earth with his church and his angels. This is not the same event that is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. You can contrast the two events as follows. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, you see Christ comes in the air. He comes secretly for the church. Believers escape the tribulation period, and it occurs at an undisclosed time. In 2 Thessalonians, when Christ returns to the earth, he comes openly with the church. Unbelievers experience tribulation and judgment, and it occurs at the end of the tribulation period. Then we see rest. Look at verse 7 and verse 10. And to you who are troubled, what? Rest with us. Then notice verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. God will recompense tribulation to the lost, but rest to the saved. Now the word rest means relief, release, not under pressure. It is the opposite of tribulation. The word describes a releasing of a bowstring. In this life, God's people are pressured. We're pressed out of measure. We're under the burdens of trials and persecution. But when we see Christ, we will be released. We need not fear fiery wrath. We need not fear judgment, for God has already judged our sins on Calvary's cross. What kind of future is there for the lost? They face punishment. They face eternal judgment according to verse 9. While the saved shall enjoy rest in the glories of heaven, the lost will be separated from God. And that while the saved, we get to look upon his face. You know, some cultists, and that's exactly what they are, have tried to dilute the meaning of everlasting destruction. Saying, oh, it means just temporary suffering. Oh, it just means a total annihilation. Well, that's not what it says. Both ideas are false. The phrase means eternal judgment, no matter how hard you try to twist it. Paul encouraged his friends with praise, with promise, and he had a third encouragement, and that is the encouragement of prayer. Look at verse 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray, what? Always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the future prospect of glory motivated the Apostle Paul to pray for the saints. Now, there are three concerns that Paul mentions in his prayer. The first one was their worthiness. Look at verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of what? This calling. Now, God's calling was in grace and love, and Paul desired that they might live up to that calling. Trials do not make a person. They reveal what a person is made of. God certainly knows our hearts even before we're tried, but often we don't know our own hearts. We need to pray that God will build our worth, make us valuable Christians because of the trials that we endure. The second concern in Paul's prayer was their walk. Look at verse 11 once again. It says, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. You know, character needs to lead to conduct, doesn't it? If you don't have character, you have bad conduct. That's just the simple fact. Paul prayed that they might have a resolute will that was empowered by God to do what he wanted them to do. Obedience and service do not spring from human talents or efforts, but from God's power as we trust him. If we believe God, we will receive his power in our lives. We need to remember that his commandments are his enablements. We cannot be victorious in tribulations if we trust ourselves, but we can be victorious through trusting in him. Then The third encouragement of Paul's prayer was their witness. Look at verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be glorified in his saints when they return with him, but he should be glorified in our lives today as we live for him. Unbelievers, well, they'll blaspheme his name. But believers, we ought to be blessing his name and seeking to glorify it. The amazing thing is that the believer who glorifies Christ is likewise glorified in Christ. How can this be done? Well, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and glory go together. So do suffering and glory. As we receive his grace, we ought to be revealing his glory. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. No rest for the wicked, but there is rest for those who trust Christ and seek to live for his glory. For the Christian, let us never forget the best is yet to come. Boy, you listen quickly. I talk quickly. All right.